Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. We'll read verses 7 through 24, 7 through the end of the chapter. 1 Kings, starting in verse 7. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land, speaking of Elijah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord.
Turn to Romans. I will be reading to you from Paul's letter to the Romans, the 11th chapter. And we will begin at verse 11 and read down to verse 24. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. And the significance here, brothers and sisters, is we are reminded who we are as a wild olive branch grafted into Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, How much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, God's word is again opened up now before us. Let's give him praise and seek his help. Let's pray together. Almighty God, seated in the heavens, and yet the heavens do not contain you, we thank you for what we have here before us, the priceless treasure of your word, which tells us of your gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in him of our salvation, in him of your plan to include the Gentiles among your people, to justify us by faith through your grace. O Lord, I am but a worm and can do nothing without your help, and ask for the help of your Spirit, but a crumb of your help to proclaim this word printed on this page, that your gospel may be heard again as you have appointed it to be heard till Jesus returns, that your name may be honored and your people gathered here hungry, whom you have now qualified to be your beloved people, to eat what is now rightly theirs through faith, this bread of life, that you would cause them to hear it and to be built up by it and to cherish it. We ask these things for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Congregation, as I always do from this pulpit, I speak to you in God's name, and I continue doing that as we have been now for a while from the Gospel of Mark. And we've come to this passage, a passage I'm sure you have all read and are familiar with, this story or this encounter of our Lord Jesus with this Syro-Phoenician woman. Let me first tell you what this passage isn't about. It's not about Jesus calling her a dog, though he did, and we will deal with that. But this passage is about salvation going to the Gentiles. And what this is for you and I as Gentiles, it's a bit of a history lesson, a reminder of us where we once were, what we could have been apart from God's grace, and to also how we got here today. This is a story about God's grace. This is a story about the mercy of God to us in Jesus Christ. And this is a story about a remarkable woman's faith, a faith that Jesus commends highly, a faith that Jesus admires, and a faith that I want you to admire and pray that it is yours. Because as we read from the Apostle Paul a moment ago, you stand by faith. You stand by this faith. This is the only faith that you will stand in God's house with, and this is the faith you must continue to stand in. So let's look together then here at these verses in Mark chapter 7, there at verse 24. Remind you where we were at last week or the last few weeks. Jesus had just declared all foods clean. Although he knew what he was saying, we know that they didn't yet understood that, and that even took Peter and the apostles a while to get after the resurrection and Pentecost. But nonetheless, Jesus has already done that, has already begun breaking down these barriers, and one of the greatest barriers to separate Jews and Gentiles, and that is these dietary restrictions. And they're not just dietary restrictions because God wanted to give them a diet for certain health reasons, but because God in his word made these meats clean and these unclean, that his people might understand even in their own food that they are a holy people to God and set apart to him. Well, now we read here in the Gospel of Mark, looking there at verse 24, that Jesus was last sort of explaining this in a house to his disciples who hadn't got his teaching. And we read that he departs from there, he gets up, and he goes now away into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And that is modern-day Lebanon, what we now call the area of Palestine. It is to the northwest of there. Tyre is 20 miles to the northwest of Capernaum, and it's along the Mediterranean Sea there. And this is the only time in the Gospels that we see our Lord go out of the land of the Jews. And he is going out of there for a purpose. And we read that there in the rest of verse 24. He goes into this region of Tyre and Sidon. And if you know your biblical history, Tyre is the region of where Baal worship was introduced through the northern tribes and then eventually into the southern tribes, because Jezebel, son of Ethbaal, whom she married Ahab, introduced it. Josephus, first century contemporary of our Lord Jesus, writes in his histories, that the Jews considered them, even in their day, their most bitter enemies. So if word got around that our Lord was going to Tyre and associating amongst Tyre, you could imagine the effect that that would already have on his ministry, which already isn't having great success amongst the people. And so he goes out into this region, and what it is, it's really the borderlands between Galilee and Syria to its north and northwest. We read there in verse 24 as well that he enters into a house and that he did not want anyone to know. In other words, Jesus is going here not for a public ministry. He's not going, as we'll say later, to take the children's bread and give it to the Gentiles. He is going there for a private ministry. He's going there to minister to his children, his disciples. He has now been trying to get alone with them, if you remember, for some time in the Gospels. He had sent them out on their first trip, taught, walked, cast out demons, preached, busy. When they came back, many more people came back, and many more people came back, and their lives were so busy that they couldn't even sit down and take a meal because it was so interrupted. They were just eating on the go. And Jesus has been trying to be with them, to give them some rest for them, for themselves, refreshment, and also to teach them a lesson. And he's a wonderful teacher, and it just is extra wonderful that he's God and has the power to orchestrate all of providence to drive his lessons home, because what we encounter here this morning with this woman stumbling upon their whereabouts, if you will, is part of the lesson for them to get. So Jesus doesn't want to be seen. He wants to minister to his disciples, but Mark is letting us know that he could not be hidden. His fame in these last year and a half or 2 years, his Galilean ministry has been going on for a year now. He is now entering into the final year of his life. In a year or less, he will be off of this earth, and his work as the servant of the Lord and suffering and laying his life down for the sheep will be complete. So he's entering into his final year of ministry here. His fame has grown so much that we're going to read in the next verse, it's already entered into this region. Mark tells us in verse 25 what happened that he could not be hidden. We read, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. We learn here that of this woman's need, and she is coming to Jesus for help because she has a young child, probably under that marriage age, so we're looking at 12 or 13 or younger, and this child is possessed by an evil spirit, a demon. Matthew tells us, severely oppressed. I don't know what the difference between oppressed and severely oppressed is. But you get the picture. She is not in her right mind. She doesn't have full control of herself. She is probably thinking things she doesn't want to think. Horrible thoughts, darkness, fear, trying to kill her. Our mother's living with this, and I'm sure it's absolute misery that's probably hard for us to fathom. And so she comes to Jesus because she heard of him. Now, she's not coming to Jesus because she just first heard about him. She's coming to Jesus because the word of his fame has already spread to this region. If you turn back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, beginning there at verse 7, if you're following along, we read that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Now, the passage doesn't tell us, but it is very possible that this woman was part of these crowds that have come from Tyre and Sidon, and she has seen the ministry of Jesus. She has seen these healings and seen these unclean spirits being cast out. But if she wasn't there, the word has come back and people are talking about this person named Jesus who is declaring that the scriptures are fulfilled and that God's kingdom is here and that people need to repent and to believe it. And in overwhelming testimony of that proclamation, Satan's kingdom is being destroyed before their eyes as God is blessing his chosen people, Israel, only miles away right over the border. Blessing upon blessing. The difference between darkness and light. The difference between being in God's favor and not being in God's favor. The difference between the benefits of God's kingdom and the blessings of salvation and not having a part in it. And that word is already making its way back. And that's important to the story. He's not only dealing with the woman, as I said, he's there to teach his disciples, and they are as much being instructed by this encounter too, and that they need to learn his fame is going to go to the ends of the earth. And that is the purpose of the gospel. And we see finally that she fell down at his feet. And that tells you a number of things. She's reverent. She's humble. She's at that point, maybe you've been there, you don't have any pride left in you because you know how desperate you are. Have you ever been there or know what that's like? Remember the scene. It's Jesus and 12 other men. It's 13 men. And there's a woman. And in that culture, right, I don't know all their views on women. It wouldn't have been good for her. If this, let me put it this way, if this was anybody else but Jesus, it's unthinkable that she would ever even do this. She has no shame. She has nothing to hide. And she just casts herself at Jesus' feet and puts her face in the dirt. And we read in verse 26 a little bit more about this woman, that she was a Gentile. Mark writes a Greek. We translate a Gentile because the contrast is between Jews and Gentiles. But this woman was Greek. She was Hellenized. She's not a native Greek. Mark tells us she's a native Syrophoenician. We'll talk about that in a moment. She's a Greek. She speaks Greek. Her religion is Greek. Do you know what that means? She's an idolater. She's a truth-suppressing idolater. And she's coming before the Lord Jesus. Her customs are Greek. You know what that means? According to the Levitical priesthood, which is still in standing at this time, and the law founded upon that priesthood, she's utterly defiled and unclean and can't come into the presence of God and be with God's people. And yet she's coming and falling before Jesus. This is a wonderful story of what Paul says happened to the Thessalonians when they heard the gospel. She has heard the gospel. That you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is evidence of her repentance and coming in faith to Jesus, which we'll see more here in a moment. So she's a Gentile. Mark makes it clear. Syrophoenician by birth. Syria and Phoenicia were separate in Roman times. They were made together under one rule. Matthew tells us she was a Canaanite. What does that mean? She's of the accursed race of God that should have been wiped out and she shouldn't have been alive. Mark's making a picture. There's Gentiles, and then there's Gentiles. And this Gentile of Gentiles, a woman, Hellenized woman, Syrian Phoenician woman from the region who has introduced all of the idolatrous worship into the land of Canaan, who herself has been up until this point an idolater, utterly defiled and unclean and a Canaanite, has come seeking the Lord Jesus. Now remember, right, to most people, he's a Jewish man of pretty much little importance, and he doesn't have any education. And there's a big contrast in here between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's unthinkable that this would ever happen, that this woman would ever do this to them. And one of the things about this is, for a Pharisee, this woman is the furthest thing from salvation. She is the furthest thing from salvation. Gentile, a Greek, a Syrophoenician woman, and a Canaanite. But in the eyes of the Lord, she's a prime candidate for salvation. We don't come to Christ because we're clean. We don't come to Christ because we're holy in ourselves. We don't come because we're prime candidates for salvation. We come because God in His grace says, come. And so we come. And she begged Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Mark gives us somewhat of an abbreviated version. Matthew tells us that the disciples tell Jesus, beg Jesus, will you please send her away? Because they're begging us to do something. And she's not of us, or whatever they were thinking about this woman. Matthew tells us that this goes on for some time. In fact, three times Jesus shuts her down. Mark only gives us one here. She's begging Jesus that he would cast out this demon, that she would have a crumb of the blessings of salvation of the kingdom that he's proclaiming. In verse 27, then we get Jesus' reply. Remember the scene, right? All the disciples are there. They're very likely at a table. And so the parable he's about to tell is probably very fitting to it. She's like a dog at under the table at his feet begging. And the rest of the children, his disciples, rightly children, are sitting around the table. This isn't a story against Jews and Gentiles, by the way. This isn't a story against God's chosen people, Israel. This is not at all. But it's a story beginning to show Israel's rejection of their Savior and what that's going to mean for the Gentiles. And Jesus says to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." I don't know about your situation with your pets and where they stand in your house at your table during mealtime, and if this rule is strictly followed by you or not, but you understand what the Lord is saying very clearly. For the head of the house to get up, to whom he has obligations to feed the children, Jesus has obligations. He is the servant of the Lord sent to the lost sheep of Israel. He has divine obligations under God to feed these sheep. As the head of the house to feed these children, to take the children's bread then and to throw it to dogs, that's not right. He is telling her, you're not of Israel. Now he is indicating here, right, let the children be fed first. There's a door of hope, right, that someday you may and your child may partake of the blessings of salvation in God's kingdom, but that's not today. He's letting her know, I haven't come into this region because I'm done with the Jews. Jesus isn't telling her, I'm coming here because I'm done with the Jews. And it's not right to throw it to the dogs. Now, Greek has what are known as diminutive forms of nouns and adjectives. That means there's a word for dog that means a big cur, big gnarly dog that is a mangy beast that roams the streets. And then there's the little form that is sits under your table. And that's the form he uses here. And I don't know. You can go read all the commentaries you want to figure out. I don't know how much of a pejorative sense he uses here. But let's deal with what the text says. She takes no offense at what he says. And that's part of the story. But he uses a lesson form of that, taking some of the sting out of what Jews would refer to Gentiles in their day as dogs. But very clearly indicating to her, her status at that time of not belonging to Israel and God's divine election of his people. But you have to admire this woman and her faith, because Jesus does. But she said to him, "Yes, Lord." And let me say this too real quick. Jesus' comment here to her, those aren't words you would say if you were trying to have a seeker-friendly church, right? If Jesus cared about getting as many people and as popular as he could be and make as many followers numerically as possible, you'd hardly say this to her, right? They are offensive words. But they are words that you would say if you wanted to try somebody's faith. But I think more than that, he knows the greatness of her faith already. There are words you would say if you wanted your apostles, whom will be going to the world one day and preaching this gospel, that they might clearly see what saving faith looks like. And that's part of the lesson here, as she is demonstrating what it is to have a saving faith. Matthew adds that she calls Jesus son of David. That's a messianic claim. She refers to him as the Messiah and she begs for mercy. What is it to ask for mercy? Not to ask for justice. I know I'm an idolater. I know who I am. And I'm asking for you not to deal with me as I am. I'm asking for mercy. So notice what saving faith is. It's penitent. Saving faith is penitent. Show me mercy, O Lord. Saving faith is also reverence. She says, yes, Lord. That's a term of agreement. Yes, Lord, you're absolutely right, and I don't disagree with you. I know I'm not one of God's chosen people. I know I'm not of the race of Israel. I know I'm a dog. I know I'm a Gentile. It is, as you say, this wouldn't be a good thing to do. But she calls him Lord, and almost really this whole passage turns on that one word, Lord. This is the only time in Mark's gospel that anybody in it refers to Jesus, cries out to him, and gives him the title, O Lord. He gives himself the title. You don't see a single Jew fall on their face and call him, O Lord. She puts herself under the lordship of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ, and she says, yes, Lord. And then she goes on because she won't take no for an answer. She's saying, even the little dogs under the table eat the little children's little crumbs. There's a continuing use of all these diminutives. And she's saying, Lord, I'm not asking for a seat at the table. I'm just asking for one of those little crumbs that come to the little dogs that sit under the table and that fall to them as the children eat it. That's all I'm asking for. One crumb of mercy. And that's the final thing you see here about saving faith. It's persistent. She does not take no for an answer because she calls Jesus Lord. Her faith in Jesus isn't as some miracle worker. It's not some faith dependent on whether Jesus will help her or not. It's grounded in you are Lord. Regardless of if you give me mercy or not, you are the Lord. But you are my Lord, and I've turned from my idols. Help me. Give me just a crumb of mercy. Heal my daughter. Is that the faith that you approach the Lord Jesus with? You cling to him as Lord. And Jesus goes on to say to her, for this statement. He loves this statement. For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. We don't know how she thought Jesus might answer this. But notice how he does answer it with the clear display of his omnipotency. I don't know how he spoke the word to that demon. But that demon was gone in a clear display of his omniscience. She told her to her face, that demon is already gone. And she goes and finds that it is so. And we read finally in verse 30, as she went home and found the child lying in a bed. It's actually, she's asking Jesus to cast the demon out. And it's that same verb put in the passive, meaning that the demon, pretty much when it comes out, they come out violently and thrown her onto the bed. But she is still lying there sweetly and at peace. And we don't know how long she has been in that state. And that's another thing to notice about saving faith. It brings peace in our lives. It brings peace with God. One of the blessings of being God's people is having peace. This child lying on a bed, and the mother comes home and finds that the demon is gone. So, brothers and sisters, what I want to say to you and remind you in closing here, again, as we read in Paul's letter to the Romans, this is the faith that you stand. Remember where we once were, idolatrous people, utterly unclean. Jesus is also telling her here, I'm going to go back. I'm not done ministering to the Jews. But we know how the gospel is fulfilled or part of it. They get done with him and they have their fill and they throw him to the dogs. And it's Jesus being thrown to the dogs, which then becomes the gift to the Gentiles. So as you once were God's people, and you now are God's holy people, open your mouths and eat the bread that is yours now by right, through faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace. Parents, demonstrate this faith before your children. Children, this is the faith that your parents are praying for in your lives, that you would call Jesus Christ Lord, that you would be penitent and seek His mercy, that you would be reverent and honor every word that He says, and that you would be persistent in your privileges as His chosen people. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your word and to see this morning and to be reminded of the kind of faith by which we stand and stand fast, grafted into Christ, and have been given the privilege through that faith to be called Your children and to now sit at Your table, qualified entirely by Your grace. O Lord, help us always to walk in this faith, always to delight what now are our rights and privileges as Your beloved children, to always receive this food given freely from Your hands, Your word. Help us to receive it with joy, and particularly now as we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.